Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, as we work our way through this great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ and what Christ wants for his church. We're looking at the 9 different things that Jesus prays for his apostles and those who would come after them, you and me and the members of the church of Christ today in the world. Today he will ask for us to be faithful to the word. Back in 1976, the year that I was converted, a book came out that kind of had a profound effect upon evangelicalism. In fact, Zondervan Publishing House said it was a book that rocked the evangelical world. It was called The Battle for the Bible. It was written by a man named Harold Lindzell, who had served on the faculty of Fuller Theological Seminary and Columbia Bible College down in South Carolina and the Northern Baptist Seminary in Chicago, Illinois. He'd written the book to combat conflicting views, or to answer the questions about 2 conflicting views of the Bible. One view held by fundamentalists and evangelicals that the Bible, in whatever it spoke about, was correct. And another view held by the mainline churches and what was called the New Orthodox is that the Bible was correct when it spoke about spiritual things, matters of faith, and perhaps religious practice, but not when it spoke about science and history and even ethical issues. And in that great book that became kind of an instant classic among evangelicalism, Dr. Harold Lindzell laid out the case for inerrancy. Now, that was a relatively new word for evangelicals. We hadn't really spoken about inerrancy until the early 1970s. In fact, around the world today, even among Christians in other countries, inerrancy is not a word they use when they talk about the Bible. They talk about the infallibility of the Bible, as, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about the infallible truth of God's word. And yet infallibility and inerrancy go hand in hand. Infallibility means that something does not have the potential or the possibility of making a mistake. Inerrancy says that something, in fact, has not been mistaken. Now think about that for a minute. Infallibility means I cannot possibly make a mistake. Inerrancy means I haven't, in fact, done it. So that logic tells you that something that is infallible must of necessity be inerrant. If it cannot potentially make a mistake, God, for example, is infallible. He cannot make an error, and therefore whenever he does speak, he in fact is inerrant. He does not make an error. But it does not follow the reverse, that something is inerrant and therefore always infallible. I can make an inerrant statement this morning, but that does not make me infallible. So infallibility demands inerrancy. And whether we talk about infallibility or inerrancy, we're talking about the same thing. Can the Bible be mistaken? Well, the answer is not if God inspired it, not if God is the author and the progenitor, the genesis of its thoughts and its teachings and its ideas. All scripture is inspired by God, the Bible says. And that is what Dr. Harold Lindzell set out to prove in that book. In the foreword of that book, the man who was at that time the president of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, Dr. Harold J. Achengaw, said this: "The evidence that those who surrender the doctrine of inerrancy inevitably move away from orthodoxy is indisputable. It is apparent that those who give up authoritative, dependable, authentic, trustworthy, and infallible scripture must ultimately yield the right to use the name evangelical and eventually even the word Christian." Now, is that a fair statement? Is that an accurate statement? Can it historically be documented that people who give up the idea of an infallible and inerrant scripture eventually will slide spiritually and morally and doctrinally until they can no longer call themselves a gospel person, evangelical, or even a Christian? And the answer seems to be yes. 9 years before this book came out, 1967, the year I graduated from high school, Newsweek magazine took a survey of delegates to the National Council of Churches. They surveyed them about their beliefs and the beliefs of their churches. And here's what they found in 1967 about the mainline church, that nearly two-thirds of people firmly believed in God, which means that a third of the people going to American churches did not believe in God. That 58% confidently asserted that Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God, which means that 42% of Christians said he wasn't. But only 1 in 4 believed in biblical miracles. 1/3 of all churchgoers in America responded that miracles can be explained by natural causes. Only 15% of churchgoers in mainline churches in 1967 believed in a person who was the devil. And barely 62% said that they were completely certain that there was some life after death. You would say, well, Pastor, those problems don't affect us. And in a sense, they don't. I have an email here from Roy Taylor, who's the clerk of our denomination, who's coming to town and wants to meet with me. And in the course of this thing, he said, when I talk with evangelicals in the mainline denominations, their controversies are totally different than ours. They are dealing with issues about universalism, everybody going to heaven, the nature and authority of the Bible. They don't even get to the issue of inerrancy, homosexuality, the deity of Christ, and things like this that are not even on our radar screen. And yet, there is a growing uneasiness among especially younger evangelicals about the authenticity and reliability of the Bible. I want you to notice these words. Words, folks, contrary to what we're told, words have meaning. Inerrancy and infallibility are by nature objective concepts. They either are or they aren't. It has nothing to do with opinion. Okay? Look, Ohio State either beat Purdue yesterday or they didn't. What happened? A horrible travesty occurred, okay? The fact is, the infallible, inerrant truth is they lost. What are you smiling about, Danny? They lost. That's not an opinion, that's a fact. But authenticity and reliability are subjective words. They're what I think something is. I could say that the Buckeyes were not reliable yesterday, that the officiating was not authentic. That's an opinion. It's not a fact. And what people are questioning today or authenticity and reliability. It's interesting that that article I referenced back in 1967 by Newsweek was entitled A New Time Religion. And now we're talking about a new kind of Christianity. Brian McLaurin, who's the leader and spokesman for the emergent church movement, has written in his book A New Kind of Christianity about his doubts and concerns about the Bible. He said, my quest for a new kind of Christianity has required me to ask some hard questions about the Bible that I love. First, we are in a scientific mess. Fundamentalism, whether it's Catholic, Protestant, Anglican, Pentecostal, Orthodox form, again and again paints itself into a corner by requiring that the Bible be treated as a divinely dictated science textbook, providing us true information in all areas of life, including when and how the earth was created, and what shape of the earth was, and how it revolves around what space, and so on. Secondly, we're in trouble with the revelation of ethics. The Bible, when it's taken as an ethical rule book, offers us no clear categories for many of our most significant and vexing socio-ethical quandaries. We find no explanation mentioned, for example, on abortion, capitalism, communism, socialism, schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, obsessive compulsive behavior, autism, systemic racism, affirmative action, human rights, nationalism, sexual orientation, pornography, global climate change, imprisonment, extinction of species, energy efficiency, environmental sustainability, genetic engineering, space travel, and so on. Not to mention nuclear weapons, biological warfare, and just war theory. Third, we are in deep trouble relating to peace. As much as we love the Bible, many of us are afraid that the Bible is becoming a box cutter or suitcase bomb in the hands of too many preachers, pastors, and priests. When careless preachers use the Bible as a club or a sword to dominate or wound, they discredit the Bible in ways that no skeptic can ever do. That's a bold statement, and it's a false one. There are issues in the Bible and issues in life that we are not certain about. And our struggle to understand global warming or environmental issues or whether a war is justified or not has nothing to do with the authenticity or reliability of the Bible. Does the Bible have such answers? Yes, it does. Is it automatically wrong if it disagrees with public opinion? No, it is not. Does it need to be supplemented by science? I think not. The real problem, my friends, is not that the Bible doesn't speak to these things, but that the majority of people don't like what the Bible says about these things. Does the Bible talk about the sanctity of life? Then it talks about abortion. Does it talk about gender and roles of men and women and sexual immorality? Then it talks about homosexuality. Does the Bible talk about the care of creation? Then it addresses the issue of global warming or environmentalism or the extinction of species. The Bible does talk about these things in principle and in precept. We just don't like sometimes what the precepts are. The Bible is, according to its own statements, the inspired and infallible, inerrant and authentic, reliable and relevant living Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. For the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You'll say, Pastor, you are preaching to the choir here at Christ Covenant Church. I think not. Increasingly, in our own circle of fellowship, there are questions about whether two people of the same gender who want to live as husband and wives, why they should be prohibited from doing so. There are questions about whether pornography, is it really a sin or just something that the church is uncomfortable with? We continue to have fierce debates about what we call political issues that are really not political at all. They are ethical issues. There's issues about life and death and immortality, of which the Bible is very clear about. And so it's always the need for every generation. Listen to me. If you hear nothing else, you want to go to sleep, sleep after this statement, okay? It's always the need of every generation to nail this fact down. Can I depend upon the Bible to govern, guard, and guide my life or not? And that's not an issue of opinion. That is a question that demands a yes or a no. And Jesus says, you can. We should have a high view of Scripture because Jesus did and because Jesus praised that for us. Look at John chapter 17. Beginning again in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's the first two things Jesus Christ prays for us, second-handedly. that we would glorify God through glorifying Christ, and that we would know eternal life, that we would be saved in eternity. Pastor Chris Decker talked about this last Sunday, chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now he turns. It's a pivotal moment in this prayer. He turns from praying for himself to praying for us. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus prays for us to be faithful to the word, and he prays for four things. There are four key verbs that he prays about in this text: that we keep God's word, that we receive God's word, that we know God's truth, that we believe in God's Son. So let's look through these quickly. First of all, Jesus prays that we would keep his word. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus here is referring to his people, the church. He says, they're the people whom you chose to give me. They are the elect, the chosen, the redeemed, the ones that the Father chose long ago, and the ones that Jesus chose in his own space and time in ministry. For he had said earlier, you did not choose me, but I chose you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world will hate you. I want you to notice over in verse 9 of this prayer that Jesus explicitly says he's praying not for the world, but for the church. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus presents the church in this framework that long ago in eternity past, there was a people out of the world chosen by God to belong to him, his chosen people. In the Old Testament, Israel, in the New Testament, the redeemed church. And that chosen people God has given to his Son, and Christ has likewise chosen them. This is what our little beloved catechism says. Did God leave all mankind to perish in sin and misery? No. From all eternity, and merely because it pleased him, God chose some to have eternal life. These he freed from sin and misery by a covenant of grace and brought them to salvation by the Redeemer. It is the church of Jesus Christ that is known as the elect of God, people who belong to God and now belong to Christ. And what is unique about these people is that God has revealed something to them. Not to the world, but to them. Leslie Newbegin says this is how Jesus Christ sees the church. Not as a people who were given a book that he wrote, or an organization that he built, or even a list of things that they would believe. That would come later in his apostles. No, he gave to people this identity that they were favored and chosen by him, and he revealed himself to them. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to them, and they have kept your word. What a marvelous statement. Look at it again in this verse. I have manifested your name to them, and they have kept your word. What does that mean? Here's what Jesus is saying. I have spoken your word to them, Father. And in that word, which would eventually be written by four of his disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that word is a manifestation, an unfolding, an unveiling of who God is, his person and his nature and his work. And they have embraced that word and kept it as a personal appearance of God to them. This is how this wonderful book begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, something we could see, and dwelt among us. God became our neighbor, one of us, as the pop singer says. For no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who comes from the bosom of the Father, he has manifested God to us. This is the first distinguishing mark, listen to me, of a genuine Christian, of a true born-again believer. He no longer believes about the Bible, he believes in the Bible. The Bible becomes a personal manifestation of God to him. How does he know God? How does he know Jesus Christ? Look at back verse 3. This is essential. And this is eternal life. Going to heaven depends upon this. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. How do I know that? How do you know the only true God? Why do you say that you have the true God and the Muslim doesn't? Why do you say that you know Jesus Christ and the Buddhist doesn't? Because of the Bible. I have manifested your name to them. They have embraced and kept this as your revelation to them. Sometimes we call this a Christian worldview. It's one of the hallmarks of our school, at least one of our goals: academic excellence and a Christian worldview, where Jesus Christ is inculcated in everything the students learn, from math to science to history to art to playing soccer or going on a mission trip to Haiti. That's the way it should be. And that's the mark of a Christian. God and his Son Jesus Christ lie at the very center and foundation of their being. Why? Because the Bible has made Jesus Christ and God come alive. I can remember when this happened to me in 1976, the same year that the battle for the Bible was written. I had been a Catholic all my life. I had believed that the Bible was the Word of God. I would have argued till my life was over that the Bible was the Word of God. And yet, I kept the Bible at a distance. There were things I questioned about the Bible, like evolution. There were things I doubted about the Bible, like Noah's Ark and the deliverance of people through the Red Sea. And I even questioned whether a virgin could have a baby and a person could be both God and man. And then I was converted. And all of a sudden, all those questions left. Not, listen to me, loved ones, because I got all the answers. I embraced the Bible because it had shown God to me and Jesus Christ to me. And God had come alive in my life. I want to ask some of you this morning, how long will it be till you stop keeping the Bible at arm's length and let it be the living Word of God? For the Word of God is living and active. When will you see the Bible as not a book about God and religion, but a personal manifestation, an unveiling of a revelation of God to you? When will you see the Bible inviting you, an individual, to believe in the only true God and to embrace Jesus Christ whom he has sent? That is the beginning of a biblical faith. There are many people, I am afraid, perhaps in this sanctuary and in the church today, who believe a lot about the Bible. They just don't believe in it. And yet I believe that Jesus Christ is in this Bible. As Luther says, it's the swaddling clothes of Jesus Christ. And when you unwrap it, simple as it may be, out from its pages leaps the child of Bethlehem, God in our bodies. Here's the second thing we should embrace about the Bible. We should receive it as God's word. Look at verse 7. Now they know that everything that you gave me is from you. For I have given them the word that you gave me. and they have received them. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. This is a bold statement by Jesus Christ, but it's not the first time he said it. Would you keep your finger, please, your thumb in chapter 17 and turn back just a few chapters to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, I want you to look with me at verse 44. John 12, 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. That is God, the Father. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now here's a statement that Jesus Christ expects us to believe. That when he spoke, God spoke. Therefore, when his words and his doctrines and his ethics and his opinions are expressed by the apostles, God speaks. In other words, God continues to speak in this book. Long ago, in many portions and in many ways, God has spoken to our fathers, but in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. Hebrews 1:1. You know, there's a subtle danger here. Let me tell you how the devil can help us get around God's word is when we hear a sermon, we say, well, that's Mike's opinion. When we go sit down in a seminary class, we can say, well, that's Dr. Milton's bias. When a Sunday school teacher, well, you know, he's just coming from his background. You know, loved ones, if you want to play that game, you can eventually dismiss the whole Bible. And the problem is, we believe in theory that this leather-bound book is God's word. We just don't believe that it gets out the way God says it does. You know what Martin Luther said? The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And we are horrified at that statement. But Luther went on to say, the gospel was given first to be preached and heard, not to be read and studied. And it is the sermon, it's the preaching of the word that brings God's word to us, the teaching of the word. Of course, we like to do personal Bible study because then it's my opinion that interprets the Bible. But there's something about an old, homely, white-haired man who walks up to the edge of your life and says things that you don't want to hear because then you just can't ignore him, can you, son? It just makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? Did you brush your teeth this morning? Yeah, all right. There's something about the preaching of God's word that forces its way into our life, and it has to, because we have layers of self-defense and guilt and sin and shame that wants to keep it at bay. But Jesus says, you know, I'm paraphrasing here. This is the gist of what he's saying. Jesus has said, I'm not saying to you something you've never heard before. God has been speaking through the prophets for thousands of years, but you kept him at a distance. So God said, I'll tell you what I do. I'll send myself in a body, and he'll go to the edge of the synagogue and say, hello, sweetheart. Let's talk this morning about sin and salvation and you. And all of a sudden, the word of God is alive again. The word of God is forcing its way into our life, and it must. And he says, when I did this, these people received the word as if it was from you, because it was. And it is. And I'm here to tell you that even though there's a tendency to see the Father as an austere old man who's hard to deal with, it is the Father who so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world and said, "Son, convince them that it is I who love them. It is I who forgives them. It is I who has something to say to them, and I want them to be part of my life and my kingdom." And by God's own witness and the power of the Holy Spirit, God the Father is still speaking intimately and powerfully, forcing his way into our life, calling us to love him and trust him. Here's the third thing Jesus says, that this Bible will help us to know the truth of the word. "And they have come to know the truth, that I came from you." In other words, there is one infallible way to know the truth. Now listen, there's a lot of ways to know truth. Basically, there's four. We know truth from personal experience. We know it from what we consider to be scientific investigation. And we know it from the consensus of culture, the corporate experience and accumulated knowledge and evidence. And all of those things can lead us to the truth. But they can all make a mistake. They can all be wrong. And in our lives and history, they have been wrong at times. But there's one source of truth that cannot be wrong. And that's the truth of God's revealed word. There are certain mysteries, things that we would never know by scientific explanation or personal experience or corporate identity, things we would never figure out that the virgins have babies, that a person that looks like a man is really God and yet a man too, that the way to be saved is through this one man's death. We'd never bank on a resurrection. Had we had the bet on that, we'd all be paupers. There's a lot of things in the Bible. They're called mysteries. Paul says, "I did not stand among you except to preach the mysteries of God." These truths that God unfolds in a way that experience and culture and science cannot discover. Science, by definition, is the study of that which is visible. And so it seems futile, I think, to God and to me, and should be to us, that we would argue, that we would pit our experience or our culture or our science against the Bible. There are a lot of things we don't understand. A lot of things that God hasn't led us to understand. But you know, it seems to me that the only way we know about how the world was created is in Genesis 1 and 2. You know why? I think God was the only one there when it happened. I don't think science were there. I wasn't there. I didn't have any experience in this. Our culture wasn't there. God was the only one there when things came into being, when nothing became something. I don't think we can really argue about or scientifically determine whether there was a big boat that saved the human race and all mankind and the animals. But God was there at that time. God built that boat. And the fact that we don't accept that is more a statement about us than it is about the Bible. I know, listen to me, I know there are questions about evolution and about culture and even about ethics that we're not sure about. But when we're not sure, the wise thing to do, loved ones, is to wait on God to lead us to the truth, is to trust his word that has proven reliable in so many ways, dependable in myriads of ways, and to embrace the character of God, study harder, and reckon with the fact that there are some things we may never discover. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy says. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may obey all the words of God's law. I believe, folks, it is a sin to pit my experience, what is public opinion, and what is scientific knowledge against the word of God. It is, in effect, as Romans 3 says, to call God a liar. Though all men be liars, let God be found true. Romans says. Here, now listen to me. Cue in one more time. I'm going to use something that you need to understand. It's a word, maybe it's a phrase you haven't heard before, but it's not hard to understand. There are many things today called plausibility structures. That means that it's something that is believed simply because everybody believes it. Evolution's a plausibility structure. Global warming is becoming a plausibility structure. Egalitarianism, that there's no difference between men and women, contrary to life's experience, is a plausibility structure. What makes it a plausibility structure is not our experience, is not corporate knowledge, it's not scientific discovery, it's just that's what we want to believe, and that's what everybody believes. And what makes it a plausibility structure is, if you don't believe it, you're going to be shamed into believing it. Stand up at the University of North Carolina in Charlotte and say in a science class, I don't believe in evolution, and watch how you're shamed into believing that without any evidence to the contrary. God is saying, mankind relies on plausibility structures, but I give you revealed truth. And you know what? The world once believed that the world was flat. Scientists and the church. And they were wrong. And they once believed that African Americans were subhuman and that slavery was okay. And they were wrong. And now they believe that it's right and good that people not pray in public, and they're wrong. They were wrong on these plausibility structures. And they'll be wrong on every plausibility structure that isn't derived from the words of Jesus Christ. Every single one will fail. The Holy Spirit will take the truth revealed. They will come to know the truth, he says, and they will disprove and dismantle every plausibility structure that is wrong. And I'm going to prove that to you right now, as Jesus does. In the fourth thing he says, we should believe in Jesus Christ of the Bible. Because you know, there was once a plausibility structure that said, here's how people get to heaven. They are religious, they do good things, and they follow the party line. I'm here to tell you, loved ones, every single person in the world believed that until God chose a small group of odd people called the Jews and taught them something differently. And yet, those Jews were laughed at and ridiculed and persecuted because they believed that they would not reach up to God, but God would come down to them in some champion known as a Messiah. And now Jesus Christ proves that their plausibility structure of being saved by their religious good works, even though the whole world believed in it, was wrong. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. So Jesus says, and they have believed that you sent me to save them. I want to ask you a question. It's a fair question. It's a logical, scientific, fair question. If the world was wrong about how to get to heaven until Jesus showed up, could the world be wrong about evolution? Could the world be wrong about approving homosexual lifestyles? Could the world be wrong that the church is dangerous to society? Could they be? Are they? Somewhere along the line, you have to step out in faith. And you have to either embrace this book and everything between its two bindings, or find another way to make life plausible. Back in the year that Harold Lindzell wrote The Battle for the Bible, James Montgomery Boyce called together 200 pastors and theologians and scholars in what was called the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. That was in 1976. 2 years later, in 1978, they met in Chicago and formulated the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. They continued to meet in what they called summits and conferences until 1986. They published a number of books and curriculum and papers and pamphlets. And here's what they said in the beginning of the Chicago Statement. The authority of Scripture is a key issue for the Christian church in this and in every age. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are called to show the reality of their discipleship by humbly and faithfully obeying God's written word. To stray from Scripture in faith or conduct is disloyalty to our Master. Recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture is essential to a full grasp and adequate confession of its authority. Want to hear something interesting? My dear friend, Dr. J. Ligon Duncan, who now serves in Jim Boyce's place as the president of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, will next year convene the Council on Biblical Inerrancy II. Why? Because a whole new generation needs to learn that this is the Word of God. And in it, there are no errors, but only the way of life. It's interesting. The children believe this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Father, it is true that perhaps the tip of the iceberg of our faith is our confidence in and our reliance upon the Bible as the word of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And when we stray from that, all that is under the surface in this iceberg begins to melt. We are living in an age where people who don't like the answers of Scripture are calling for a new kind of Christianity and therefore a new view of Scripture, which is really an old return to the way of unbelief. And I am asking you, Father, to meet us here this morning and through the preached word, the living word, to work in the hearts and lives of all the young people and adults here to confirm in their souls their faith in Jesus Christ and in His living word, to embrace it as their personal revelation of God, as your words speaking into their, forcing their way into their lives, as the truth that will explain and give reference and shape to all other truth, and as the great disclaimer of all plausibility structures that are in error. This is the living and abiding Word of God. And I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds today to receive Christ, to believe in you, to yield ourselves to the Lordship of the Holy Spirit, to save us and give us the inheritance from this Word among those who are being sanctified. And I pray this for our sake, for the sake of Jesus Christ, who wants this in His church, and for your honor and glory, because, Father, you deserve this for giving us the written, then the incarnate, and now the spoken word of God to govern and guard and guide us from here to eternal life. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.